Morning, everyone. I'm pleased to be here this morning, and as always, I stand in need of your continued prayers. I have a subject on my mind this morning, and to open it up, I want to read from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. He talks about Paul, and he said, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me to youward," the Lord has given me the ability to understand and talk about the dispensation of his grace, and then I'm to give it to you. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, "How that by the revelation," I didn't learn this on my own, he revealed it to me, "how by revelation he hath made known unto me the mysteries, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye also may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Apostle Paul is telling us here that, you know, in ages known, in our forefathers, did not understand a lot of the mysteries of the scriptures that they would read. They didn't understand the mysteries of all the teachings of the Lord from the Old Testament. You know, back in the Old Testament days, they had a lot of things they did that they did not understand the Lord required them to do. And the Apostle Paul, and we know this by reading the New Testament, the Old Testament's a little hard to understand until you read the New Testament, and it helps, then you get the final picture. We get to see more. We get to play Monday morning quarterback. We get the beauty of hindsight because, as Apostle Paul said, we have the New Testament, which helps us understand a lot of the things the nation of Israel was going through in the Old Testament. They went through things physically, and we don't have that physical requirements anymore. We have a spiritual requirement. We have a spiritual. The whole first covenant was the law, and you had to follow it in a physical sense. The way they worshiped, the rituals they had to go through, sacrifices they had to make. We have it, but we have it in a spiritual sense. We have a different type of service. We don't have the sacrifices. That's been taken care of us. So my subject this morning is to cover one of those. The Old Testament is viewed as pretty complex. It's hard to understand, and people have difficulties with it. But it has a lot of things that apply to us in our life that we now can understand because of the coming of Christ and the New Testament, where he fulfills all those Old Testament laws and requirements. And that's what I want to talk to you about. The Old Testament, it's got a lot of history stories in it that are always interesting, makes a lot of good Bible stories. But it's got some provisions of the law that sometimes don't make any sense. I want to speak to you this morning from the book of Leviticus. And book Leviticus is probably considered the most boring and most hard to understand because that's where a lot of the core of the old laws were given. I want to speak to you from the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And hopefully we can see, if the Lord will be with us, we can be blessed by his presence and his revealing to us how that applies to our life today. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the Lord lays out seven festivals, seven occasions, seven holy days that the nation of Israel was to observe. Part of these applied to things the Lord had already instructed on, but he gave them seven specific feasts that they had to observe and follow, and I want to go through those seven, not in any great detail, but I want to talk about how they're applicable to us today, because wrapped up in these seven feasts, I believe, are our very basic doctrine of our church and what we believe and what we know to be the truth. But he has seven feasts there, and I divide these into three and one and three. Three of the feasts have already occurred, have already taken place. The spiritual events that they represent have taken place. And that's the Feast of the Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. Then in the middle we have the Feast of the Pentecost. Pentecost was the day and the time frame which we know about primarily from the Acts, second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. And that's the age that I believe it represents, the age that we're in now, the church age that we're in now. And then the final three feasts are the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of the Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I think you'll see those are grouped together. The first three are grouped together, the last three are grouped together. And the middle one, the day of the Pentecost, I believe represents where we are today. So that implies the first three have taken place and are over with, but they have great importance to us in our lives. We're in the middle one, and then the last three are yet to come in a spiritual sense. They've already all occurred, and that's why they were celebrating them. But in a spiritual sense, those last three are yet to occur, but they will have great meaning to us as they do occur, and it's important that we understand and know these. What we have in the Old Testament that the Lord did, the Lord sent us a picture many times of Christ. He told us and gave us many pictures of Jesus that we didn't understand, they couldn't understand until we get to the New Testament. Then we look back and say, oh yeah, you know, when the three people were thrown into the oven, the fiery oven in the book of Daniel, and they said when they looked in, they saw four people. One of them looked like the Son of God. Well, that was a picture of Christ back in the Old Testament. We know that when Moses was instructed to take his staff and hit on a rock and it produced water, we're told over in the New Testament that represented Christ. That hitting on that rock represented Christ. And we see so many examples of Christ. I tried to count them one time. I was going to do a sermon on maybe the few times that Christ is in the Old Testament. And after I got to research and studying it, I got up to about 50 and I quit counting. So, I mean, that's the Old Testament points to Christ and the importance of him. And that's what I believe that we see in Leviticus chapter 23 in these various festivals we have. So if we could, let's go through these and talk about them a little bit. And again, the first three are grouped together. We start off in Leviticus 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the nation of Israel concerning the feasts of the Lord, which shall claim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. The very first one, he starts out with six. This, it's not really a feast. It's an observation day. Every Sabbath is a Sunday. The Sabbath is holy, and you don't do any work on that day. That was clearly one of the Ten Commandments. Then he begins the feast in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. These are also Sabbaths. But they don't come about every week. They come about these seven times a year that he'll talk to us about. Verse 15, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And we know he's already given us his structures of this. He's repeating it now that it's an annual observation. Back over in the 12th chapter of Exodus, as Moses was trying to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. You've heard this song, you know, let my people go. And that's where Moses kept asking Pharaoh to let his people leave. They were in bondage to the nation of Israel. They were working them hard labor. A lot of people believe that it was the Israelites that were used to help build the great buildings like the pyramids with their forced labor and things. And so Moses was trying to talk Pharaoh into letting his people go, and he wouldn't do it. And so the Lord instructed Moses to institute these plagues that came across. Said seven. I'm talking about seven feasts. These various plagues, the place of the balls, the water was turned to blood, and they're in the River Nile, and you have the locusts and the balls, and all these infections that were put on the people. The very last one, the Lord says, you know, Pharaoh still won't let them go, so I'm going to institute this plague called the death of the firstborn. The firstborn of every child, every family, would be plagued. I want to point out something. That's back in Exodus chapter 12. I was going to summarize it, but a thought occurred to me. Exodus chapter 12, that's where the Lord institutes that. But he gives us a forecast of it in chapter 11. And he says, about midnight, I will go about into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh that sitteth on his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. The firstborn of every man and of every beast will die on this night. He's verse 7, he says, but against any child, any of the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue. Against man or beast, you may know how that the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Lord says, right here, I put a difference between some set of people. And that's a reference there to the elect and the non-elect. I put a difference between those two. It's not, you know, you'll hear people talk about the universal church. God loves everybody and wants everybody to go to heaven. He makes it clear there, no, the Lord puts a difference between people. And that's representative of what we will see later between the elect and the non-elect. And the Lord makes that choice, not us. But he gets over here in Exodus 20 and he says, you know, now, the Lord tells Moses on the very first couple of verses of Exodus 12, Exodus 12, that this month will be a new year for you. We know that the Jewish people followed a lunar calendar. They did it that month, and so they started this, and this occurred in about the third or fourth month of the year. At the end of this harvest, the winter harvest, when they got through with their winter harvest, whenever that finished, then the first month after that would begin a new year. And that's what the Lord's telling Moses here. Well, the first month for them, because they followed the lunar calendar, meant a new moon. A new moon is a dark moon. It's the very first sliver you see when the moon is coming out from its dark stage. That's the beginning of the month. A lunar, of course, we know it takes 28, 29 days, somewhere in the middle of there, 28 days plus parts of a day. But 28, 29 days for the moon to circle the earth. And so that means that when you have a full moon, that's half the month. That's on the 14th day. That's when you have a full moon. Then the moon starts phasing out into its second quarter and third quarter. But on the 14th day is the full moon. Now we're fixing to see where we get all this, these legends and thoughts about the curse of the full moon. This is where it began here. The Lord said, on the 14th day, I'm going to send a plague throughout all Egypt. I will pass through Egypt. I will take the firstborn of every man, woman, child, beast, everything. The firstborn shall die that day. That's the price we'll put on the Pharaoh and his people. But I'm going to make a difference between the Egyptians, which represents the non-elect, and Israel. I'm going to make a difference between those two. And he tells how he's going to do that in Exodus chapter 12. He said, I want you to take on the first day of the month, this will begin at the end of the winter harvest, whenever that is. And that's why, you know, if you follow the traditional Jewish calendar, that begins sometimes in March and sometimes it's in April. So whenever the harvest ends, it's the next moon after that. Today, we've kind of modernized that because it's hard to figure out. So we just determined that the end of the winter harvest is March 21st, first day of spring. That's the day we've kind of centralized on that, first day of spring. Then the first full moon after that is what we call Passover. Sometimes that's in early March or within a few days of March 21st. Sometimes it's not over until April. But we have the first moon, first full moon is Passover, and then the immediate next Sunday is Easter. That's how you determine Easter. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after March 21st, the vernal equinox. That's how we set their calendar. But anyway, he's telling them that's when this began right here. And what I want you to do on the first day of the month, we begin a new year. On the 10th day of the month, I want you to pick out a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. And then on the 14th day, the evening of the 14th day, I want you to kill the lamb. Do not quarter it. Do not separate it. Do not dye it. Do not butcher it. But kill the lamb, you drain the blood out of it, and you take the blood, and you take a piece of hyssop. Hyssop was an old weed. If you ever passed along an underpass and you see weeds growing out of the side of a cliff, an old cliff where nothing could grow, those bushy weeds that come out of the cliff, or I've seen them come out of underpasses when you grow. It's an old weed that's not any good, but it's real bushy, and it grows where it shouldn't be growing. It grows where there's no water or anything. That's the kind of hyssop like they had in Egypt, and they would take that and use that as a brush, dip it in then the blood of that lamb, and mark the doorposts of the house. That's what the Lord says. Put it on each doorpost and on the top post. And when I see that blood, when I come to Egypt and see that blood, I will pass over that house. I won't take the firstborn. This is where one of the first signs where the God made an election. I'm going to protect those children of Egypt who have been marked with blood, whose doorposts are marked with blood, and I'll pass over it. They were to take the lamb, not quarter it, but cook it whole, cook it over a pit. They have pit barbecue of some kind. I said barbecue over a pit fire. They weren't Texan yet, I don't guess, and didn't know how to barbecue, but they would burn a fire. They didn't soak it in water, didn't do anything, cook it. All they did was drain the blood out and use the blood to mark the doorpost. Then on that night, I will pass over. And when he did that, and everybody lost the firstborn, that's when Pharaoh immediately, in the middle of the night, woke up. His first son was born, and the first son of all the households of Egypt, and he called out Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night and says, I want y'all out of Egypt. I want you out of Egypt now. He said, you know, your Lord's about to kill me, and this was the final blow. And so that's how they got out of Egypt, and the Egyptians gave them all sorts of money and gold and household appliances, and that's how they financed their trip out into the wilderness, was all the things that were given to them. Of course, we know the Pharaoh changed his mind once it says 600,000 men plus women and children. So people speculate between 1.5 million up to as many as 3 million people. And they had a bunch of other people go with them. They all loaded up their wagons that next day and headed out. That's the Passover. But that's the end of the Passover that caused the Pharaoh to let the people go, and it put a difference between everybody else and the Egyptian and the Israelite people. We know now in the New Testament we're spiritual Israelites. We get that same benefit of the Lord being marked the doorpost for us. And this is a Passover. This is represented by Christ dying on the cross. He died on that wooden cross, shed his blood on that cross for us, and he has become our Passover. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this when he's speaking to the church at Corinth. And before I get into that, let me tell you what the second Passover began the next day. After the Passover, on the very next day, the Lord says, this will be the feast of the unleavened bread. He tells them that on the 14th day of Passover, on the 15th day of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread means bread without yeast in it. That's what I mean. It doesn't rise up. It's flat. Doesn't have any yeast. It's just a plain bread. Biscuits would be flat. Cakes would be flat if they didn't have yeast in them, and that's leaven. Leaven represents sin, causes us to be puffed up and have a lot of pride, and it's why it represents sin. And that's throughout the Bible we find out, especially in the New Testament, that leaven represents sin. These two feasts were celebrated back to back. The feast of Passover, and the next day was unleavened bread, and they were to go eat their meals. After the Passover, they had this meal of lamb and with unleavened bread, and then they would eat unleavened bread only, not have any leaven in their house. And they were told to remove all leaven from their house for the next week. If you made sourdough bread, you had to get rid of it and start all over again at the end of the week. We know, you ladies know that when you cook sourdough bread, you keep a little bit of it for a starter because it's got yeast in it. It doesn't take but a small lump of that, and you put it with the new dough, and pretty soon it has created yeast throughout the whole dough. And that's how you have sourdough. You always keep a little starter in your refrigerator and mix the other dough with it, and then it'll make the entire lump full of yeast. These two feasts were back-to-back, Feast of the Passover, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They had to observe the Passover when the Lord gave them, passed over their house and didn't take their firstborn, and they got out of Egypt as a result of that. And then, for a week, you ate meals with unleavened bread in them. Go over here now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about their moral problems. And I'll skip a little bit of this in the interest of truth, interest of time. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. You people are glorying in yourself. You're giving yourself too much credit. The Lord has done all the work of your salvation, not you. You have no glory in yourself. The glory belongs to the Lord. When we start glorying, we think we've done stuff ourselves. We start getting ourselves boosted up in pride. We think thinking we can live without the Lord, and pride gets to us. We know pride and our lack of humility are one of the real problems we have in this world, and that's what Paul is telling the people at Corinth here. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You get a little pride, but one person in your congregation, pretty soon the whole congregation is getting pride, telling about, one person starts talking about how good we are here, how great we are here without the Lord, and he's saying it, a little lump leaveneth the whole, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what we're talking about, even in bread. He's comparing it here, sin, to the yeast in bread. Doesn't take much yeast to put it in a little bit, and pretty soon the whole lump has yeast in it. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And he's talking about ye now, you. Purge out the leaven out of your body, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Here he's letting us know that was a symbol of what Christ would do for us in the New Testament when he died on the cross. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wants us to worship and live our lives in sincerity and truth. We don't need to lie about ourselves. We don't need to puff up about ourselves. We need to be sincere and humble. Over here in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul's teaching us about the Lord's Supper. And again, we see this same theme in our lives today. He says, and it was that night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. That's the communion service he's talking about. We're to do the communion service today. We drink the wine as a semblance of his blood, where he shed his blood on the cross for us as our Passover, and we're to eat the unleavened bread, representing him and his sinless body. Now, what we're to do with that, that's supposed to be in remembrance of him. Now, what the communion service is for, the Lord knows us. He knows us. We need reminders every now and then. We need reminders to be Christ-like. When we take communion, we should remember, number one, that he died on the cross. He was our Passover. We don't have to worry about the application of law in our lives, because Christ took care of that, and the grace that he gave us on the cross allows us to have eternal salvation without having to be sacrificed again, or without having to go through any sacrifice. Then we take the bread, representing the unleavened bread, representing his sinless body. Now, all of us have leaven inside of us. We're all sinners. What that communion service is for is to remind us we should purge ourselves. Just like Paul told the church there, we should purge our bodies of the leaven that's in it, the sin that's in it. He said, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He said we got a communion time is a time to re-examine ourselves and who we are. Re-examine ourselves and remember, number one, Christ died for us. And we don't have any glory in that. We shouldn't have any leavenness in our body and puff ourselves up with pride. And we should eat of the bread of his body, the leaven. And we're to examine ourselves regularly. You know, when Christ came to the temple in the New Testament, he had to cleanse it. Because they were doing stuff, they'd let stuff seep into that service, the worship service in the temple. They weren't supposed to be there. When we take communion service, we should examine ourselves and look and say, you know, am I taking credit for something I shouldn't be doing? Do I have the unleavenedness of sincerity and humility and truth? We should examine ourselves all the time. If we've got any problems in our life, it's time to re-examine ourselves. An easy example for me, you know, I'm an avid sports fan. I love my Red Raiders and my Dallas Cowboys, and sometimes I will allow myself to get caught up in that. You know, if there's a late night game on Saturday night, I shouldn't wait till Saturday to prepare. I should prepare, first of all, to come and speak to you on Sunday mornings. And if I get and feel accomplished with that, then I might take off and go to the game. It's not the other way around. I shouldn't put the game first and those type of things. Shouldn't let anything in our life get in there first ahead of the Lord. We should be Christ-like. We shouldn't puff up ourselves, let ourselves get any sin in our bodies. We should examine ourselves every time we do communion, because that's one of the reasons for it. Not only do we owe it to the Lord, we need to think about what he died and was our Passover, and we need to think of him and try to be like him and eliminate the sin from our lives. Now, we're human. We're never going to eliminate that sin, but we need to do it. That's what the communion service is for, is to remind us. The Lord knows we get in this world, and we get to thinking we're responsible. If we make a little money, if we have a little honor or get some glory, we can try to give ourselves credit for that. All that credit is due the Lord. We ought to thank him and give him praise for everything that goes on to our lives. That's how it takes place today. Those took place. They took place back to back. And they represent a reminder to us. And, you know, we also add to that in the communion service as a part of it, the washing of each other's feet. That, again, is for us, timely in this world, but it's to remind ourselves that we're not any better than our fellow man. And we should bow down and wash their feet. I mean, there's nothing worse than in this world than trying to wash somebody else's feet. And I've already bragged on a couple ladies this morning that have beautiful toenails. Y'all take care of your feet better than us men do. But, you know, why didn't the Lord say, wash your hands, wash each other's hands, or wash each other's face? He didn't give us that. He gave us feet for the exact reason that most people don't want to do it. They don't want to do it because it does represent humility and bending over to somebody's and washing, you know, probably the one of the worst parts of their bodies. And it's for that very reason that we humble ourselves. My dad used to remember, one of his lines was, it's kind of hard to stab another guy in the back when you're bending over at his feet, washing his feet. It's a great lesson in humility. We know that people that practice that, and I wish the world could see more of it, because it's really one of the most sincere ceremonies we have is the foot washing service. But that's what the communion service is about, is to remind us of this time when he, the Passover, that Christ is our Passover. He shed his blood on that wooden cross, and it's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, right behind that, we see in verse 10 of Leviticus 23, he said, "Also speaking to the children, when ye come into the land which I shall give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest, and you wave that sheaf before the Lord." Now, you were to do that on the next day after the Passover ended. So you had, after the unleavened bread, you had the Passover. He had 7 days of unleavened bread, and then on the next day, if it's beginning of the new harvest, you were to take whatever the first fruits are, first fruits of your crop, whether that be grain or cotton or lambs or tomatoes, whatever it is, the first you have produced, you should do it and give it to the Lord. And those of us that work in the workplace ought to take the first fruits of our labors, the first fruits, and that's why we're told to lay aside at the first part of the week what we want to give to the Lord. Usually I wait till the end of the week and look at my checkbook, do I have any money and how much do I have, and then I figure out, instead of laying aside the first of the week and budgeting that first, that's what we're told to do. I'm as guilty as anybody about not doing that. But if you'll notice, he starts off saying, you don't start this feast now, you start this feast when you come into the land which I give unto you. They didn't start that for 40 years. Even though it was to follow immediately the unleavened bread, it doesn't start until you get in the land and start producing it. You know, here we have a great symbol that there's some blessings that don't come unless you're inside the right place. There are certain blessings that come with the church that you don't get when you're outside the church. You get inside the church and you do these things, and the blessing is even greater. You can give the first fruits. You can do all these things outside the church, and they're good. But there's a special blessing that comes when you do them once you're inside the church. You know, this concept of first fruits is we're supposed to give first to the Lord. We're supposed to put him first in our life. That's why we worship him on the first day of the week. We should seek him first, and all things then are added to you, as the Apostle Paul tells us later. You know, I love to grow tomatoes. To me, I can't buy good tomatoes these days at the store. They look perfect, and they have great, but they don't have any taste to them. They're just all cooked in the hothouse. Nothing beats to me a tomato that I can grow out in my backyard or on the farm or somewhere. And, you know, now, does it look good? Sometimes it breaks open and splits open. It looks ugly until you bite into it. To me, that's a symbol of the church itself. Our church may not look perfect. There's some other churches out here that look wonderful. They're nice and they're big, and they do things to try to attract you until you bite into them, and they don't have any substance inside it. Our church may not be pretty. It's like that old tomato that tastes so good. Once you bite into it, though, and get into our doctrine and our truth, then you go, wow, that's a good tomato. That's got a lot more. It's got a lot better than it is on the outside visible. And that's one of the lessons here. But, you know, when I'm growing tomatoes, I look every time I go out and water them and nurture them, and I look forward to pulling that first tomato off, that vine. I want to enjoy it myself. It's going to be good, and I don't want to share it with anybody. It's not really one. If I give it away, I'm going to give it away to somebody special. The Lord said, that belongs to me. You should dedicate that first fruit to me. And boy, that's hard to do. You know, I've been raised in West Texas, and for years I grew up knowing that it was a big deal to have the first bale of cotton. If you gin the first bale of cotton, the gins would gin it for you free, and they display it on the town square. Everybody gives you gifts. The Lord says, that belongs to me. It's the first fruit. If you give him the first fruit and he blesses it, then the yield for everything else in that crop is greater. Once he accepts the first fruits, he blesses the entire crop. I should take that whatever I get first, and I should go dedicate it and give it to the poor. I should do it somehow. I should do it in some way that it blesses somebody else the way the Lord commands me to do. Instead, you know, I want to save that for my very first sandwich, for my very first salad. That's what I want. The Lord tells us, though, first fruits are his. And that's hard because that's my pride in me. No, that's my tomato. No, it's not. It's the Lord's. But I think it's mine. I made this simple, but that applies throughout our life. I go out and I work hard and I do something, you know, and I get a bonus or whatever it is I've done, or I make some extra money. I need to remember that extra money is because of the Lord. I couldn't have got that but for him. And so I dedicate the first to him. And the Lord says, when we do that, he will bless our entire crop. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Apostle Paul tells us here again, Paul's explaining this. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about who all he was seen of. But over here in verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept." Christ, when he went in that tomb and when he rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. He was the offering made to Christ, the Lord, and the Lord accepted it, and therefore the Lord accepts the entire crop of the elect. He is our first fruits. He goes on, "For since by man come death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up all of his kingdom to God." When Christ offered himself as the first fruits, that means the Lord accepted every one of Christ's elects. Every one that Christ died for, the Lord's accepted and blessed that entire crop. But also, and you notice this, it says, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ, all the elect. Then cometh the end." There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign and judgment on this earth. The Lord's feet, I think we'll see again, hopefully in a minute here, Lord's feet are never going to touch the earth when Christ comes back. He's not going to touch the earth. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but I want to point this out. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end," when Christ comes back and collects all of his that he's given from his kingdom, all he's given the Lord, the world ends then. There's not going to be another 1,000 years. Christ doesn't reign. People go over and read the Revelations, and they say, well, that literally says 1,000-year reign. We're in that 1,000-year reign now. This is Christ reigns, his church. He's already taken over. He's already died for us on the cross, already got his elect numbered. This is the 1,000-year reign right now. If you want to go back and believe the Revelations, everything in there is literal, then you got to believe it when it talks to you about multi-headed monsters and all the things in Revelations. There's a lot of scary things in Revelations. Those are symbolic. And when it talks of 1,000-year reign, it's not talking about a literal 1,000 years. It's talking about a long period of time. And that's where we are right now, is in this time between what he's done for us and when he returns to claim his first fruits. But it says, anyway, this when you come into the land and you have the first fruit for your production, you wave it to the Lord, he accepts it, and when he does, then he blesses everything thereafter. If that's truly your first fruits, there's no question in my mind the Lord's going to accept it. You wouldn't be giving it to him if you didn't believe in him. And if you believe in him and you give him truly your first fruits, the Lord's going to bless the remainder of your crop. Then he said, that's the first three, and those come back to back. Now, you know, the third one didn't start until they got over in the Holy Land, which was 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. But they were in the Holy Land when it started. But then when he started, you had the Passover, 7 days of eating unleavened bread, and then on the very next day was the first fruits, and you offered the first fruits of your crop thereafter. Those are the first three, and they're back to back. Those have all taken place. They symbolically now apply to us now through the communion service and what we do daily in our lives of applying them in our lives. Then he says the next one is the Feast of Pentecost. And he tells us that beginning in verse 15 of Leviticus 23. "And you shall count from that morrow, the day after the Sabbath, 7 weeks of Sabbath." So that's 49 days. And then he says, you know, the morrow after that last Sabbath. So that's 49 days, 7 times 7 plus 1 tomorrow. And that's when you begin. It shall be 50 days. And that's when we have what's called Pentecost. Pene means, of course, five. We have the Pentagon, a five-sided building, but penny means five. So it's a day of Pentecost. And he said, "You shall bring out your habitations and wave 2 wave loaves of bread." And he tells you those are baked with leaven. Verse 17, you have 2 loaves of bread made with leaven. He said, now you put leaven back in. It's 50 days later. It's not back to back. It's pretty close. It's within, you know, less than 2 months, but about 6 weeks after you finish the unleavened bread, you've got time to get your sourdough going again and get the leaven in it, and you break two loaves of bread with leaven in them. Now, why leaven? Well, we know, go over in Acts chapter 2, and that's on the day of Pentecost. Let me turn there real quick and see. On the day of Pentecost was the day that the Lord blessed his great service in Jerusalem. I'm in Matthew. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was a sound of rushing wind, and we know the Holy Ghost came and filled all the apostles with the Holy Ghost. And they went out and they preached this great sermon. They preached it in their own tongue, and yet everybody heard it in their own language. There were at least 17 nations there that day, spoke different languages. And when the apostles preached, everyone heard it in their own language. What we have with Pentecost, it's representative of the church age today. Now, we know when the church came along, and a lot of people argue, well, church started on the day of Pentecost. We know it didn't. It's mentioned back in the 18th chapter of Matthew. I believe the church began when John the Baptist baptized Christ. That was the first baptism you had truly in the church, Christ the head of it. And he was the first one baptized into it. And Apostle Paul continued baptizing thereafter in the name of Christ. We have this on the day of Pentecost, though. We have the Holy Ghost poured out and these apostles preached in their own language, and yet everyone there heard them in their own language. And that's what the Lord does today. It's what he does with the ministry today. You know, a lot of times I will speak and I don't think I've done very well, and somebody will come and tell me, you hit right on something in my life today. I didn't deliver that. The Lord uses his ministry to deliver what message he knows needs to be delivered. I can preach the worst sermon, from my opinion, that I've ever talked about. I didn't have make any sense. And yet, if it's in your heart and the Lord wants to get a message to you, he'll deliver it to you. This represents the church age. This is a time period after the day of Pentecost. We're going to see there's several months passed before there's another feast. It's a long period of time. We have these three back-to-back that occur. Then we have the day of Pentecost, and it lasts for a while. It represents the church age because any time during the time of Pentecost that you have a harvest, you dedicate the first fruits. It's a time period in which we observe the acts that took place in the book of Acts. It's a church age. The church began, we know at least back in Matthew 18, because it's referenced how you take problems to the church and other references to the church. And in book of Acts chapter 2, after they finished this great sermon, it says 3,000 were added to the church. 3,000 didn't start the church, but they were added, which implies the church is already there. So again, you have evidences that the church already existed on that day, the day of Pentecost. But over here if we find out that the in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is when he was called upon to begin, we won't go through that deal, but he was called upon to start preaching not only to the Jewish people, but starts preaching to Gentiles. And also Paul was to preach to Gentiles. And that's just what Paul tells us throughout the books he's written. He's sent to be a minister to the Gentiles. Acts 10 was when Peter started talking to Gentiles. He starts teaching these two nations. The reason over there on the first day of Pentecost, the priest was and everybody was to wave and bake two loaves of bread with leaven in them is because that represents the Jews and the Gentiles. We're not without sin. And the Lord recognizes this. And that's the reason we're dedicating those two that have leaven in them to represent both the Jews and the Gentiles that are of his elect. That's what the Pentecost is. It's the church age what it represents, and that's the age that we're in today, and that's how it applies to our life. Leviticus 23 then goes on, and it gives us three other feasts. And these three feasts, again, occur back to back to back. We've waited. We know that Passover and unleavened bread will take place in March or April, as we said, when the new season started, after I explained a while ago, based on the moon. Then we have the day of Pentecost, which is either late May or early June, depending on how early Passover was. And then you don't have anything for 4 or 5 months till the end of September, early October, and that's when these next three feasts come in. So we have this long wait in the middle of which they're to observe these things. Again, I think very clearly, if I had more time, we could explain more. This represents the church age that we're in now. We had Christ came and died for us, and now we've got a long, so far 2,000 years and growing of this time of Pentecost. This is the, again, like we said, it's the thousand-year reign. But now we come along the last three feasts, and these are back-to-back, and these take place in September, October. If you go to verse 23 of Leviticus 23, all these are laid out there. The fifth feast, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month on the first day. Remember, we started on the first month. That's when Passover was. Now we're in the seventh month, and we've had those three Passovers and Pentecost close together. Now we skip this long period of time, and we're in the seventh month. In that first day of the month shall be a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were called for, if you look over into Numbers chapter 10, we talked about what the trumpets were for, and I spoke on this one time about the blowing of the silver trumpets, what those were for. And Apostle Paul, I was speaking specifically, Apostle Paul talks about when the people hear the sound of an uncertain trumpet, if you didn't blow them like you're supposed to, and that's the preaching of the gospel of a false doctrine, it doesn't sound right. Something about it is not correct, not right. That's the blowing of an uncertain trumpet spiritually. But over in chapter 10 of Numbers is where the Lord introduces this concept of the blowing of the trumpets. He tells Moses, make thee two trumpets of silver. You're supposed to use an entire piece of silver and mold them into a trumpet. Verse 3, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall be assembled together to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He's saying, this is how you're going to communicate with this 1.5 to 2 million people that left Egypt. We're going to have the tabernacle in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant inside it, and then we're going to have all these 12 tribes camped around in a circle or square outside of it. There's 1.5 million people camped around it. No way to communicate to them. They didn't have texting and tweeting where we can send out an alert to everybody to come to church this day. They blew trumpets, and they blew the two trumpets together that harmonized. When they blew the two together, it says that calls all, everybody. Everybody's to come in and assemble at the tabernacle. If they blow with but one trumpet, the princes, the heads of the government, the heads of each one of the tribes, of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves together, and then they can blow an alarm when the camps along the east shall go forward. It had an order in which the east, and then on the south, and then on the north and west, that's when they start blowing these trumpets and an alarm, and that's how they'd go to war. When they get ready to go to war, they had trumpets to communicate with this 1.5 million people, and they'd get together and blow those. Either when they blow certain and a beautiful sound, it was for the trumpet for everybody to assemble. Then they had other alerts, how they would alert people. But that's what the trumpets are, and that's why you have the Feast of the Trumpets, because the trumpets were used to call everyone together. So you have the blowing of the trumpets. Now I'm going to combine these last three together so we can talk about them, because I think, like the first three, these are lumped together also. First of all, you're going to have the blowing of the trumpets. That's on the first day of the seventh month. Then again, on verse 27, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, 9 days later, back to back, there shall be a day of atonement. Now atonement, you can go back in atonement, 16th chapter of Leviticus, when they had the atonement, and it was when the priest would take a sacrificial animal inside the tabernacle and put the blood on the mercy seat on the, and the Lord would accept that blood as an atonement for our sins for a year. Hebrews, you know, chapter 9 tells us that they used to have to do that every year when Christ died on the cross as our Passover. When he shed the blood on us as our Passover, when he passed over us, but it also, he removed our sins forever, where they had to do it year after year. But over in the 39th chapter of Exodus, back up there, it talks about the priest that did this, the high priest, had to have a robe on, a special holy garment. It was a garment made out of gold and blue and purple, beautiful robe, apparently. And it had a crown he had to wear, but he had a beautiful breastplate on it in which it was made a different kind, and had various jewelry stones, diamonds and jasper and topaz, and all these stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 across and 4 down, had all 12 tribes. Beautiful gown that he had to wear for all his official acts. And it describes that in great detail. When you get over to Leviticus 16, it talks about when it's time to find this lamb and go slay it, you took the lamb outside the tabernacle, outside of here, because it was going to be messy. You had to kill the lamb and drain it of its blood. And to do that, you couldn't wear this special gown. You had to remove it and put on a gown of linen, it says, special linen, just for that purpose, because it was going to be messy. You had to go out and kill the lamb and drain it of its blood, take its blood and go back inside the tabernacle. And people could see this, see him going out and taking it back inside the tabernacle. Nobody was allowed to go in that most holy room where the ark was except the high priest. He would then take that blood of that lamb and he would go spread it on top of the mercy seat. That's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments inside it. And then the Lord would appear in a cloud, and he would accept that blood, and he would forgive sins for a year. We know when Christ did that, when he died on the cross, that represented the Passover. He shed his blood. That blood was spread on the mercy seat, Paul tells us, before God himself. And God accepted that. And you remember on the cross, when Christ died on the cross, we went a period of 3 hours there which the clouds darkened, the sky darkened. That darkness represented the same thing the cloud did above the tabernacle. The smoke of cloud. It wasn't smoke. It was like a fog, I would call it. But it got dark, and that's when the Lord descended, and he accepted the sacrifice in the tabernacle. When Christ died on the cross, he also came down. Not only did Christ die on the cross as our Passover, but his blood was spread on the mercy seat directly before the Lord, and the Lord accepted it then. And that's the atonement. And so, based on that, he atoned for our sins forever. That's the legalistic part of the old law. But that's what Christ did when he fulfilled all that. But the atonement was not over then. Remember, he had this beautiful gown on, beautiful robe and gown on. And when he went out to kill the lamb, though, he took that off and put on a garment of linen that he would slay the lamb with, and he'd get blood on himself and go inside and do that. And then in Leviticus, it tells us that you're to take off those linen and leave them in there, leave them inside there, inside the tabernacle, and then you're to go back and wash yourself up and put on your beautiful gown again, and then you go out and appear to the people, and then the people know the atonement is over. They know it's finished. They know their sins are forgiven for another year. So the second half of that was done. He had to change clothes. He shed the sheep and got messy and everything, and then he changed, washed and cleaned himself up and changed back and came out in his gown of glory and beauty, as I believe it's referred to in here. We haven't seen that. We saw Christ die on the cross. We saw him die all bloodied and everything on the cross. And then he came back and he said, you know, I have not been glorified yet. I hadn't gone back to heaven. He's going back to heaven yet. He hasn't, our high priest Christ has not appeared in his gown and his beauty and his glory, in his glorified body. That's yet to come. So that's the final part of that atonement that we've not seen. We've seen the lamb get killed. We saw him and his blood spread on the cross. We've seen it, his blood spread before the Lord, but we haven't seen him appear in all his glory, and that's yet to come. That's the atonement. Then, you know, that was on the seventh day. The first day was the trumpet. The seventh day was the atonement. And then, verse 34, on the 15th day of the month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is a small little hut made out of stones and wood and sticks that you maybe make out in the wilderness. When the nation of Israel lived in the wilderness 40 years and they moved from place to place, they had to do makeshift tents. I'm sure they used some cloth and covered them with, but it was mostly just small little tabernacles. We had this beautiful tabernacle they worshipped in, but it was just basically sticks and stones, and sticks, and then it was covered with fine beaver cloth. You can go read all that detail. But the people lived in huts. They didn't have permanent places to live until they got into the Holy Land, until they got over to the Holy Land. That's symbolic of us. We're living in tabernacles today. We're living in cheap tabernacles. These bodies are decaying every day we live. They decline and they go down. They're not our permanent bodies. They're not our permanent homes. We know over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, Apostle Paul tells us, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," that's the body we're talking about. Once we die, this body decays and dissolves. If it's dissolved, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the last part of this we have to look forward to. When the Feast of the Tabernacles is when we have a tabernacle, our tabernacles are going to be replaced with a beautiful, glorified body like Christ that'll last forever. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent, but you always remember to these things, though you know them be established in the truth. Yea, I think it meet," I think it's important, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," talking about in my body, "as long as I'm alive, to stir you up, putting in remembrance. I know shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." I'm going to put off this tabernacle. So the tabernacles, those little temporary houses that they had till they got into the Holy Land and they could build them nice houses, that's where we are. We're in these bodies that are not finished, these tabernacles, and we're going to put them all off, and our souls are going to heaven. There's going to be a time, though, when we're going to have a perfect body. You know, over there in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus tells us, you know, you love my Father. I've lost my words there. You believe in God, believe also in me. But I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I believe that's referring to us. That's referring to our bodies. There's a lot of perfect bodies, going to be perfect bodies prepared for us in heaven. And that's what he's telling us with his tabernacles. Now, so that's how those tabernacles applies to us today. They applied to them then to celebrate their having to live in tabernacles. But these last three, blowing of the trumpets, the final stage of the atonement, and the tabernacles, those are the three things that we have yet to come. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, now if you've all heard these priests at funerals, but I want to repeat it now, knowing about these last three threes, the feast of the blowing of the trumpets, the feast of the atonement, and the feast of the tabernacles. Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Again, this has been a mystery to us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our tabernacle is going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not a thousand-year reign, but in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. There's going to be one final blowing of those silver trumpets. It's going to call the entire assembly back. Everybody that's in the grave is going to come out of the grave at the sound of that trumpet. We're going to come out of heaven. Those of us that are died are going to come out of heaven with the Lord. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. My body will not be corruptible anymore. I'll be pulled out of the grave and I'll become incorruptible. He goes on and tells us this is when death dies. Death has lost its sting. Grave has lost its victory. But he gives Lord gives us victory through Christ. Flip over with me now to Thessalonians chapter 4. We see it again. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see it again. Apostle Paul tells us, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those which are dead, but sorrow not as others which have no hope. We're to cry when our relatives die and grieve, but not as if we have no hope. We're going to miss them, but they're better off than we are. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those people that are died, our parents who have all died, or maybe a child has died, are in heaven with Christ. When Christ comes back on that day, he's bringing them with him. He's going to bring their souls are up there. Their bodies are still in the graves. He's going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, if we happen to be alive when the Lord returns, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. The people that have died and in the grave, you know, we're going to be right behind them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Last day, we're going to have this final three feasts. The trumpet of God shall sound. The Lord is going to appear in the final stage of that atonement in all his glory and beauty. And when he does that, we know it's finished. We know it is totally finished. That's how every one of us are going to know God. There's a lot of elect who may not know Christ personally. There may be some of the good people that have God in their heart, but they may not know all we know about reading the Bible. They don't have a Bible. But they're going to recognize Jesus when he comes back that day in all his glory, and they're going to know it's finished. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them that are in the clouds. We're leaving this earth and going up and meeting Jesus in the clouds. And the dead bodies, my mother and dad, are going to come down from heaven, and their bodies are going to meet them, and then their bodies are going to be changed. That's what he tells us. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Lord comes down with a shout and with trumps, the last trumpets, he's going to pull up all his people and put them all together. Jesus Christ will never touch this earth again. Peter tells us in the earth is going to be dissolved away in fervent heat. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be dissolved away. He says, wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. We're to comfort one another because we avoid death. When we die, when our bodies die, our souls go immediately to heaven. We don't get stuck in a grave forever, and we don't get stuck in any place in between. We go directly to cloud. Then when Jesus returns, if we're in heaven, We're coming with him, and our bodies will be joined back with us, and we'll have a perfect body. I'll get my fingers back. Those of you that had knees and hips replaced are going to get them back, but they're going to be perfect this time. I'll close with this. Matthew 24, and this is the words of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 31. He's talking about the end of the time. Jesus is telling us the end of time. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. He's going to blow that trumpet, and all the elect are going to assemble. Blow the trumpet, we're going to all call. It's not a matter we don't have it. We will come when he calls and blows that final trumpet. We'll call. He'll put us all together. We will all see Jesus in his glory, in his beautiful robe. He's the priest has finished the job and has appeared to the people to show his finished work. He will have finished that, and then our tabernacles, our bodies, will be changed to be perfect. Won't have to worry about them dying and decaying. Now, am I going to recognize my dad when he was 19 or 20, or am I going to recognize him when he was 70 when he died? I don't know, but I'm going to recognize him because we're all going to know each other. You don't have husbands. You don't have spouses. We all know each other. That's what the Sadducees tried to pull on Jesus over in Matthew about how's a woman who's been married seven brothers, how's she going to recognize her husband? He said, in the resurrection, we don't have marriage. Marriage is for us today. Marriage is to help us today, so we help each other out. Marriage is something that the Lord instituted to help us while we're on this earth. Once we're not on this earth, we can't imagine. I have no imagination good enough to describe to you what heaven's going to be like, how good it's going to be. Our bodies are going to be perfect. We're going to be in the sight of Christ immediately. Not going to be any thousand-year reign, because it says that's when the end comes, when he comes back. I appreciate your kind attention. The Lord has given us a beautiful example in these seven feasts that apply to our lives and apply to our very doctrine. I hope the Lord has blessed you with a division of that. He gives it to me. I can't ever relate it as beautiful as I see it, but I appreciate your kind attention. Do we have a song, Brother Gary, to close out?